You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, tonight we've got a little mystery to unpack. The mysteries of the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 13. Before we get into the mysteries of the kingdom, we should probably talk about what was the first century idea of the kingdom. When you said the kingdom of God to somebody in Jesus' day, what would come to mind? What would come to mind is a visual that would look something like this, okay? So you've got a timeline. You've got this present evil age that we're all currently living in. This is an age where, you know, it's a point in history where we're wondering, where is God, where evil seems to go unchecked. It seems like the bad guys win a lot of the time. And we wonder where God is. And the Jews of Jesus' day, this was a subject that was heavy on their hearts. You know, they'd been oppressed and dominated by various foreign powers for, you know, almost unabated for about six centuries at this point when Jesus Christ showed up. And what they were looking for was this single point in time, the coming of King Messiah, the Savior of the world, a king who would come down in an instant in time, would put an end to evil, would put an end to wickedness, would make everything right, would fix everything that's broken about this world, and would then set up the kingdom of God. And from that point forward, Jesus would reign, and it would be a perfect world. You know, there's hundreds of verses I could cite to show you how this is clearly taught throughout the Old Testament. You know, the Bible is where they're getting this from. Daniel chapter 7, I think, is a pretty good example. The prophet Daniel is getting a vision of the end of history. He says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of man, this is the Savior, the Messiah. This is a term that Jesus repeatedly applied to himself. You see him coming, it's like he's riding on the clouds, you know, as clear as can be in the sky. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence, God the Father. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so we see several things that are true here about the kingdom of God. For one, it's ruled by King Messiah. He is the one who will be sitting on the throne. And, that's just the way it's going to be. It's going to be worldwide. This is not going to be a local political kingdom. This is going to be a kingdom without boundaries, a kingdom that's going to encompass people of every race and nation and language. He's going to rule over the whole world. The whole world is going to be united for the first time ever. It's going to be obvious and immediate. Nobody's going to be wondering, did this happen? It's not going to be a slow, gradual process of taking over. It's going to be in an instant in time, all authority and sovereignty is going to be handed over to him. Evil will be eradicated. He will wipe out all evil and wickedness and sin and anything that causes anyone to stumble. We're not going to have to wonder about the problem of evil anymore, because Jesus Christ is going to take care of this. He's going to come and rightfully claim this. There won't be any sort of political, like, you know, voting process. There won't be signs in people's yards that say vote for Jesus. You're not going to be getting calls from telemarketers telling you to vote for Jesus. In fact, there won't be any telemarketers in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Because evil has been eradicated. But here you have the kingdom of God. And, when Jesus showed up and he starts talking about the kingdom of God, he starts saying the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the people started thinking that, you know, you put a dot on that timeline that they are right there. Jesus is about to set up his reign. In fact, there were points where they tried to put a crown on him and anoint him as their king. And he said, no, no. And he would say, my kingdom is not of this world, at his trial. When Jesus shows up, he starts talking about, as we read last week, he says to you, to the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus shows up and he starts teaching them. And, you know, they didn't need much instruction on the kingdom of heaven. They knew all about this. What Jesus was instructing them on is the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, so it's hard to, you know, we need to explore what he's talking about here, because, you know, all of this teaching is so clearly taught. There doesn't seem to be much mysterious here. This was no secret. Everybody knew about this. And so what we need to look at tonight is the series of parables that Jesus tells about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Last week we saw the first one of these parables, and the rest of the chapter he gives a series of six parables. And we're going to look at the first five. The sixth one is almost identical to the first one, almost identical in wording and everything. So we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the mystery of the kingdom here, and we're going to see what we can learn from this. So we'll pick up where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. This is the first parable. This one is called the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the weeds. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. Okay, now remember last week we saw parables. They're metaphorical, they're allegorical, they're figurative, they're stories that are intended to teach a lesson. And we see that sometimes Jesus interprets his parables, and sometimes Jesus doesn't interpret his parables. Fortunately for this one, he gives us an interpretation. He says a little bit later after he finishes this parable, the disciples come to him and ask him what he meant by that. And he tells them, he says, first of all, in verse 37 of this chapter, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So you've got a farmer sowing seed, sowing wheat into his field, and Jesus says, that's me. All right? He planted good seed in his field. What do the seed and the field represent? Well, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. So last week, the seed was the word of God. This week, the seed actually represents people. And that seed is being scattered onto this field. But that night as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. Who is the enemy and what are the weeds? Well, he goes on. He says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. So he's saying that, you know, Jesus has sown people basically into the world. And that his enemy, the devil, has come along and has sown weeds into that same area. Well, you know, time passes. It takes a little while for plants to grow. The crop began to grow and produce grain, and the weeds also grew. You know, almost certainly the kind of weeds that he would have sown into this field would be rye grass, which at first looks identical to wheat. But, you know, as they grow and as they reach full maturity, it's only then that you can start to tell these apart. And so after a while, you know, at first it looked like everything was fine, but at a certain point they begin to realize there's some weeds here. And the farmer's workers went to him and they're like, sir, I don't know how to tell you this, but that field where you planted the good seed, it's full of weeds. Where did they come from? And the farmer knows instantly. He says, an enemy has done this. And they're like, well, you want us to go pull them out, boss? And he's like, no. You're going to uproot the wheat if you do. You guys can't tell that apart, okay? He says, let both grow together until the harvest. He says, you know, that the weeds are not going to hurt the wheat. Just let them both grow right there side by side. You know, and at first it sounds like what Jesus is teaching here is universalism, which is the idea that, you know, God is not actually going to do anything about all the evil in this world, that there will be no final judgment, that people like Hitler will not get what's coming to them. And, you know, a lot of people think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament was this mean, angry God, and the God of the New Testament is this nice, loving God. And, you know, I can see where that would be an attractive conclusion to come to, but that's not at all what Jesus is teaching here. He says, yes, let them both grow together until the harvest. And then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn. He goes on to explain that last part. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, the end of human history. The harvesters are angels. And just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tremendous sorrow and regret and pain. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So Jesus is teaching here on the reality of hell, that God will one day do away with evil, just like he's taught throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is not coming to do away with the Old Testament teaching on the kingdom. He's coming to explain the mysteries of the kingdom, things that they didn't understand yet that he's revealing about the next phase in God's plan. And so let's go here and let's look back at our diagram. You know, if you remember what we saw about the kingdom of God is that it's going to be all of these things. And yet what Jesus is also saying is that the kingdom also is going to have good and evil mixed together. That's what he's teaching here in this parable. And so how can we possibly reconcile these two? Where on the one hand, evil's eradicated and done away with. And yet in this other one, he says evil and good can coexist right there side by side. And he says, do not do anything about that. Well, the reason Jesus is teaching this and the key to understanding the mystery, the secret of the kingdom of God is this right here. What Jesus was coming to teach is nothing different about the kingdom of God, the future and final state of that. What Jesus came to teach was that there was going to be a phase of the kingdom of God that was going to come early. Okay, the kingdom is going to come in an initial form. It's like the final kingdom has broken backward into human history. The reign of God has extended into this world. And that it's not, we don't just think in terms of the Messiah's coming. But what they thought before was Messiah's coming is really the second coming of King Messiah. And that at the cross, this was Messiah's first coming. That Messiah would come twice. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This mystery that was hidden for ages past. That's also wrapped up with this mystery of the kingdom of God. And that when we talk about good and evil being mixed together, that's not talking about the final kingdom. Evil will be done away with at that point. That's talking about this part right here. A part that's referred to as the church age. The age of the church. This is the age that we're all living in right now. And this is the age that started with the coming of Christ, right? You know, right at the end of his time here on earth. And that age extends right up through the present day and on up to the end of human history as we know it. That is the church age. And so what Jesus is saying is if you're going to understand the kingdom, you got to understand the full deal here. That's why he says at the end of this whole section, verse 52 of this chapter, he says, therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. The things they had already, the old teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus is not disturbing that one bit. It's not like he's cleaning that out and throwing it away, putting it out on the curb, whatever. You know, the old treasures are completely unchanged in pristine, preserved condition. What he's saying, though, is he's saying you got to be able to bring out some new treasures as well. You got to bring out some new truth here, truth that was hidden up until this point, but that you're going to need to understand if you're going to make any sense of what's about to happen over the next couple of years and then for the millennia to extend beyond the events surrounding his death. Well, there's been a lot of mistakes. There's been a lot of misunderstanding on this point throughout the history of Christianity. And I wanted to review a few common mistakes, things that Christians do that show they obviously don't understand this truth. For one, when Christians try to set up the kingdom of God during the church age, and you see, especially in America, you see politics and Christianity so woven around and through one another. I've got a brief description of this one author's experience of this very concept. He says, shortly after the Gulf War in 1992, this is the first one, I happened to visit a July 4th worship service in a certain megachurch. At center stage stood a large cross next to an equally large American flag. The congregation sang some praise choruses mixed with such patriotic hymns as God Bless America. The climax of the service centered on a video of a well-known Christian military general giving a patriotic speech about how God has blessed America, as evidenced by the speedy and almost casualty-free victory that he gave us in the Gulf War. Iraqi deaths apparently weren't counted as casualties worthy of notice. That's a good point. The video closed with a scene of a silhouette of three crosses on a hill with an American flag waving in the background. Majestic, patriotic music now thundered. Suddenly, four fighter jets appear on the horizon, flew over the crosses, and then split apart. as they roared over the camera, the words, "God bless America," appeared on the screen in front of the crosses. The congregation responded with roaring applause, catcalls, and a standing ovation. I saw several people wiping tears from their eyes. He says, "Indeed, as I remained frozen in my seat, I grew teary-eyed as well, but for entirely different reasons. At the horror of seeing Christ's name, you know, emblazoned on fighter jets armed with bombs to kill thousands of people. Is this really the kingdom of God?" In a lot of people's minds, yes. When Christians talk about taking back this country for God and returning to our roots as a Christian nation, it evidences a complete misunderstanding and actually a denial of the will of Jesus. What did Jesus say when they said, "Let's go and pull the weeds out"? He said, "No, that is not what I want you to do. I did not want you to go and force people to convert or die or get out of here. That is not at all what Jesus came to teach. Jesus came to teach that we love each other and that we use truth to persuade one another to receive the offer of forgiveness that he came to bring." I totally agree with Francis Schaeffer on this point. He says, as we stand for religious freedom today, we need to realize that this must include a general religious freedom from the control of the state for all religion. It will not mean just freedom for those who are Christians. And actually, he says, it's then up to Christians to show that Christianity is the truth in the open marketplace of ideas. You know, first glance, putting a gun to somebody's head and forcing them to convert, it seems like that would be the easier way. But he says, no. You know, we cannot put the religion into the hands of the state. You know, for one, you know, for me personally, I'm totally convinced that if we adopted an official state religion, that our church would be one of the first ones that they would come after to try to shut down. You know, that's in history past, when the church gets control of the state, they often go after the Bible-believing Christians, first of all, because those are really the biggest threat to its power. No, we need to show that Christianity is the truth in an open marketplace of ideas. I'm all for pluralism in the sense that anybody can believe what they want to believe. And that's what Jesus is teaching here as well. We need to coexist alongside of one another. And, you know, as Christians, we should try to tell people about the truth, but not in some way that we're compelling them to or legislating it, where Christianity is the only religion people are allowed to have, and we get special privileges for being Christian. And so trying to set up the kingdom of God during the church age has been a mistake that has frequently, repeatedly been made by Christians since since the birth of the early church. A major mistake and something we should vigorously resist. Secondly, we also see another common mistake here, a misunderstanding on this point, where Christians retreat into their Christian bubble. You know, again, remember the idea, the will of the Father, the will of the sower is for the weeds and the wheat to be right there alongside one another, coexisting. And what you often see in Christianity is you see this Christian subculture being set up, and then you see from the other side of the wall, from within the fortress, you know, Christians ranting and raving against the evils of society. Meanwhile, we've set up Christian alternatives of everything we can possibly get. Christian music, Christian movies. I don't know if you guys have seen these Christian theme parks, like the Holy Land Bible Park down in Florida. An exact replica of Jerusalem and different parts of the Holy Land. I noticed today that there's actually a Christian version of the WWE called Champions with Attitudes, where you can actually show up and watch your favorite wrestlers like Gluteus Maximus take on Timber in a cage match, and then they get up and preach afterward. You see Christians creating their own versions of everything, like these, I don't know if you've seen these cheesy Christian t-shirts, like this one here. You know, from a distance, this looks like the Budweiser logo, right? But if you look a little closer, you'll see that that's not what it is at all. This is actually a Budweiser t-shirt. Apparently some sort of non-alcoholic Christian beer. the slogan says, "The wise men knew his blood's for you." A reference to the Magi Not the King of Beers, but the King of Kings, as you can see across the top there, with a big JC written right on the crown. I mean, what are we trying to accomplish with these? I'm sure there's several people wearing these tonight, but I mean, is this our witness? You know, is this, we have to create our own version of everything? Or I like the anti-cultural rants, where Christians rant against different aspects of culture, like this one about rock music, called, "Is Music Really Neutral?" Let's see. The author cites an experiment conducted over 3 weeks where Dorothy Redelack played the music of Led Zeppelin and Vanilla Fudge. I don't know what that band is. to a group of beans, squash, corn, morning glory, and coleus. This is the groundbreaking field of vegetable music research. She also played contemporary avant-garde atonal music to a second group. I think that's like random notes. And as a control, played nothing to a third group. Let's see what happened. Within 10 days, the plants that were exposed to Led Zeppelin and Vanilla Fudge were all leaning away from the speaker. Capitalization is theirs throughout. After 3 weeks, they were stunted and dying. The beans exposed to the new music leaned 15 degrees from the speaker and were found to have middle-sized roots. The plants left in silence had the longest roots and grew the highest. Further, it was discovered that plants to which placid, devotional Christian music was played not only grew 2 inches taller than plants left in silence, but also leaned towards the speaker. All the plants that were next to the rock music leaned away from the speakers, trying to get away from the music. And to show that it was not just the noise itself, the plants next to the classical music leaned toward the speakers, actually trying to get closer to the music. In the end, all the plants next to the rock music died. You still think music is neutral after seeing this scientific research? You think you can just listen to the music and not pay attention to the words? Well, the music is killing you. Rock music, not the lyrics, just the music, has been scientifically proven to literally kill! And some Christians actually believe that the giver of life, the Lord, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, is the author and God of rock and roll. The one that made plants and life itself is the author of a killer, rock music. What could be more ridiculous? I do agree. What could be more ridiculous? It's these weird anti-cultural rants just hammering away at things that are not even right or wrong, like the kind of music we listen to, like the kind of clothes that we wear, like the kind of movies that we watch, the kinds of things that everybody else is watching, and the kinds of things, you know, we're basically communicating, if you want to come to Christ, not only do you have to lay down your pride and admit that you're a sinner, desperately in need of His grace, but you also have to start listening to Christian music only. And not even rock and roll Christian music. I mean like placid devotional music is what your iPod should be loaded with at this point if you come to Christ. It's totally ridiculous. Other highlights from this website, Halloween, a covenant with death and hell. These are all on the front, these are articles on the front page of this website. I just wanted to pique your interest here. The Swine Flu and Treason, Part 4. It's about some communist plot. Jews and the Tea Party. The Flaming Sword newsletter. And of course, God's plan of salvation. One of these things is not like the others here on this website. What a shame that the God's plan of salvation is listed right below these other four things on this website. Good Lord. Retreating to a Christian bubble. No. Jesus says we're to be in the world, but not of the world. He said, you know, when it comes to cultural things, we should be as much like the world as possible. The morality, you know, that part is different. But there's certain things that are amoral. And Jesus says, I've left you here with a purpose. You know, really, what is the purpose of us being here? Is it to try to keep ourselves away, as far away from the world as possible, to set up our own separate school systems, our own separate everything, so that neither we nor our children ever have to interact with the wicked heathen out there? You know, it'd be nice if it was that easy to get away from the world. No, he says, you need to be in the world because you're my witnesses. People need to look at you and see Jesus, to see him. And you got to be close enough to them for them to see that. No, the reason he's left us here is he's left us here with the mission to go into the world, to tell people about Jesus, to tell people about his message of forgiveness, to tell people that a harvest is coming, the end of the age is coming, and that the only way that you can make it through into heaven is not by being good enough. You're not good enough. The only way is by turning to Christ and receiving the forgiveness that's only available through him. That's the message that we've got. And our whole lives should reflect that we are different. We're in the world, but not of the world. You know, and the ways we're supposed to be different, we're different in ways that are attractive. Not because we wear weird clothing or talk in really weird ways, or we're not up to speed on anything that people are into. No, we're different in ways like the fact that we can love each other and the fact that we can love them. And the fact that we know how to build successful relationships, healthy families, the fact that we're not totally depressed and strung out on whatever makes us feel better, the fact that we know how to have, that we have joy, something that the world is desperately looking for. And so we, you know, this is our responsibility. And it's easy to lose track of this mission. It's easy to, you know, it's pretty comfortable just to hang out in our Christian community, to not be involved with this world. So we're going to have to work to keep up on, you know, the movies, the music. We're going to have to work to get right there, side by side with non-Christians, to relate to them, to befriend them, to love them, to show them the truth in ways that they can hear, because they've been so turned off in large part by Christians like, you know, the readings we were just doing. And so we need to show them that Christ is different and that's not his way. And the third common mistake is failing to anticipate counterfeits. You know, the evil one, Satan, is able to get his people in right there alongside the wheat, and you can't even tell the difference. And there's no reason to think that he also would be unable to get his people, even inside Christian organizations, in positions of influence. You know, this seems to be the trend, if you study history, the trend of, you know, every major denomination where, you know, you'll have kind of the old, stale, and crusty way of doing church, and then, you know, some sort of fresh new movement of God's Spirit will come along, and a new, a new community will be born, a new way of thinking about things with their own values. And then over a period of, you know, 20, 30, 50, maybe 100 years at most, those awesome, exciting, vibrant communities just slowly turn right back into the thing that they sprung out of, to the point where a lot of the people in leadership positions aren't even believers in God anymore, which describes most of the mainline denominations in America today. You know, you look at seminaries. Again, they'll start out as these awesome, vibrant, Bible-believing institutions of learning, and before long, they've either become completely irrelevant to culture, Or, again, the professors at these seminaries aren't even believers. That's often the case today, and it's basically the trend of every seminary is basically goes on that path. And so, you know, that's why in the church and Christian organizations, I think we need to have accountability and discernment. You know, that's why in our fellowship, in some churches, it's like the common people are in small groups and leaders are just kind of like out there floating on their own. No way. In our church, everybody's in a small group. Everybody has demonstrated close relationships. We've all got people that can speak into our lives, that know us, that see our sin, that know when something's wrong. They could tell way before it gets really bad. We need accountability. We need to make sure we've got not just one single person running things, but we've got, in our church, we've got a whole group of elders that run the church. So hopefully, you know, even if one can get led astray a little bit, the others can help keep things on course. We also need to have discernment. We need to put the Bible into people's hands. We really believe in that here. Teach as many people as possible how to study the Bible for themselves. And so that if I stand up here and I start heading off track with what I'm teaching, somebody can raise their hand and say, I'm not sure I agree with that point. That's why we open up the floor for Q&A afterward. Because there's counterfeits all over the place, we've really got to be fearful of that. We've got to have some reverence for the work of God's enemy. And we need to put structures in place like these to keep us on track. And so this church age, the main thing being taught in this first parable is that this is a time when good and evil will coexist side by side, and things won't be sorted out until the second coming of Christ. Let's read a few more parables here. Let's read number 2 and number 3. The mustard seed and the yeast. Okay, I'm going to read these two together because they're so similar. He says, here's another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. Okay, so that's the parable. Back then, the mustard seed was just about the smallest seed that you could think of. And it was kind of proverbial among the rabbis. This was, when they were trying to think of something that was really, really small, they would use a mustard seed as their point of reference. And so Jesus is using basically a figure of speech that was common to them, that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And yet the crazy thing about a mustard seed is you plant it in the ground, and when it reaches full height, it's this massive tree, bush, plant thing. And it's so big that birds can come and make nests in its branches. And really the contrast that Jesus is making here is the difference between the really, really, really tiny beginning and the massive final state of the kingdom of heaven. Or this one here, real similar. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in three measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. And so the way they would make bread back then is you had a really teeny little lump of sourdough, dough that had been permeated by yeast, or a leavened lump, it might say, in some of your translations. And what they would do is they'd make up their dough, mix the flour and the water together. And then, the dough, the ball of dough could be, 50 times larger than this little lump of leavened dough. And they would take that little leavened part and they would kind of stuff it in there and mix that around a little bit, and they would just let it sit there. And at first it looks like the leaven has been totally swallowed up by the dough. And yet over a period of really just hours, that leaven works its way through the whole dough. It's the reason bread rises before it's cooked is because there's little microorganisms that are alive that you can't even see working their way through the dough. And so it rises and rises until it gets to the point where it's ready to bake, and then they'll pull a little piece out, set it aside for next time, and then bake the rest of it. And so that's the way that this worked. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. The emphasis here, I think, is that you're taking this teeny little bit and you're putting it in there, and it works its way through the whole thing. It talks about yeast. Sometimes yeast is used to denote evil. I don't think that's the way it's being used here. It's not always used that way in the Old Testament either. It may suggest there's some impurities that get mixed in with this, or some people think the previous one where the birds of the air come and nest in the branches of the mustard plant. Some people think that's like, it's just, it's a big place that all the nations can come and perch. It also could be, symbolic for evil. He doesn't interpret these, unfortunately, for us. Remember last week, the bird represented Satan, right? And so it's possible this could be false teachers infiltrating the church, and they're not part of the mustard plant, but they're in there. It's hard to tell. But the emphasis here is clearly on the difference between the final kingdom of God, which would be immediate, worldwide, obvious to all, and the mystery phase of the kingdom of God, where there'll be a small beginning with quiet growth, almost invisible at first, but slowly permeating its way, slowly putting down roots and sprouting up. This is what the church age is going to be like. And the disciples needed to know this. As far as application of this point, the application for them and for us today is the need to persevere even when it feels like what I'm doing is insignificant. I mean, think about this. Jesus, He spends most of his ministry investing in these 11 guys, and then there was a larger group of men and women that followed him around. You know, after his death and resurrection, he essentially charged 100 people with taking this message to the ends of the earth. Now, that's pretty ridiculous to think that this small group whose leader had just gotten killed would ever have any impact on the world at large. You know, they'd be completely unknown to anyone within a couple of decades. Maybe they make it to the end of the lifetime of the disciples, but certainly no further. Who would have guessed that their meager efforts, the relatively slow growth that they experienced, that this movement would permeate almost the entire Roman Empire by the end of the first century AD, about 1 million Christians by then. And who would have guessed that that same movement would then spread all over the world to encompass hundreds of millions of people here today who are alive, who are members of a Christian community, who are believers in Christ, and who will be there for all of eternity with Jesus. You know, that's pretty mind-blowing. And you know, today, no matter how great we can look out and see what God is doing on the whole, a lot of times if you're involved in trying to serve him, if you're involved in this mission that he's given us, a lot of times it can feel like I'm not getting anything done at all. It can feel like, you know, sometimes it feels like your job is to take a thimble and to drive to the Atlantic Ocean and to transfer the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean using only that thimble. And so it's like you scoop up a little bit, you get in your car, you drive for several days, you dump it in the Pacific. And you're like, the Pacific doesn't look any higher, the Atlantic doesn't look any lower. Now part of that's because they're actually connected down there, but but you know, it's like, it just feels like, what am I getting done? Hop back in the car, drive back to the Atlantic Ocean, grab another thimbleful. It can be pretty discouraging. You know, we're sitting here, especially for those of us that are involved in discipleship ministry, the method Jesus used and commanded and taught his disciples to do, also the method that the Apostle Paul used and taught Timothy to do, where you're investing your life in a couple people, a small group of people, and it's like, you know, it can take several years to start to see real significant change in people's lives. It's like, what in the world are we accomplishing here? You know, why can't we get out there and do something real, something like where I can see results immediately? And, you know, Christ says, you know, if everybody just does a little bit like this, if everybody can make a couple of disciples, then you'll be surprised to see how this slow growth begins to pick up speed and eventually begins to have a massive impact. You know, he says we got to be faithful during times of in season and out of season. There's going to be many times, you know, a lot of farming is no results. The results don't come until the end. And so, you know, maybe you're in season right now and you're enjoying the fruit. You got to understand this isn't going to last forever. You got to be ready for when that out of season time comes, when it seems like nothing's happening again. And if you're out of season, I would urge you, you know, maybe there's some things you need to do differently. But ultimately what Jesus is calling you to do is to continue to persevere. And to take encouragement from the fact that, you know, a lot of this, there's a small part that we need to play. But really, God is the one causing the growth. And so we need to persevere. And there's just a real confidence here in the eventual outcome. It's like we're reading a book where we know how it ends and we're not exactly sure of all the parts along the way. But we know that at the end of our lives, we know that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. If we're Christian believers, that is guaranteed that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And that we can have a tremendous amount of joy and gratitude because of that. No matter how things are going in the rest of our lives, we know that one day we will be with him. And so we can be confident. We know that we're on the right side here. We know that we're on the side of truth. One more pair of parables here. The hidden treasure and the pearl. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. All right, so what's going on here? Well, back then, they didn't have banks to put their money in. And so if they had a large sum of money and if they were like going on a journey and didn't want to take it with them because they were out at risk, out on the roads, for risk of robbery, what they would do sometimes is they would just go out in the middle of a field when nobody was looking, and they would dig a hole, they would place their treasure in that hole, and then they would cover it back up. And, you know, sometimes people go on a journey and they wouldn't come back, and nobody would know about that treasure buried in the field. Yeah, we've even found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one scroll that's got like 64 different locations of treasure that this sect had buried. And so occasionally, it was very rare, but somebody would be out plowing up a field and they would be plowing along and they'd hear this thunk. And they would get down there and dig it up and find like this guy's life savings. Okay, so that's a pretty good find. And, you know, in his joy, his excitement, he's like, all right, be cool here. I got to get this field so this treasure can be mine. He goes, he buys the field, no matter what it costs him, because everything he owns is far less than just the value of that treasure, much less the rest of the field. And so this guy goes and he buys the field. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. So this is like a very experienced pearl appraiser who, you know, stumbles across some garage sale where, you know, this old lady who can't even see very well is selling this amazing pearl. And so he's like, I've got it. That's the most valuable pearl I've ever seen. I got to have it. He sells everything he owned, all his other pearls, everything else, just to buy this one pearl. And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like these things. So in both of these parables, you've got this element of something that was hidden, that's very valuable, is found. And then the person who found it sold everything, gave everything up to purchase this thing, this value, this treasure, this pearl. What does it mean? Unfortunately, this is another one of these parables that is not interpreted by Jesus. So we've got to interpret it ourselves. What some people think is that he's teaching this right here, that the kingdom of God, it wouldn't have been a surprise to anyone that it was incredibly valuable. The mystery that he's teaching here is that the kingdom of God is of hidden value. And that, you know, somebody, you know, that we're going through our lives and we, you know, it's like we meet Christ. And it's like the most valuable thing we've ever found, and we've got so much joy because we've entered into a relationship with him. And we begin to make these sacrifices to follow him. We want to become his disciple. And, you know, our friends and family might be looking on and being like, whoa, what are you doing? That's completely crazy what you're doing here. And, you know, what he might be saying here is that, you know, somebody who hasn't found the treasure can't understand how valuable it is. And it's only the person that finds it that can really see that this is worth everything. Now, is that the right interpretation? I mean, I think, you know, it is true that the kingdom of God had obvious value and that the mystery portion of the kingdom, this was a part that had hidden value that not everybody would see or find. I think it's also true that if you really get it, that you realize how valuable the kingdom is and that, you know, you'll give up everything to follow Christ. But the problem is that this passage, you know, is often pressed way too far by scholars, often of the known as lordship theologians, which is a group of interpreters that argue that coming into a relationship with Christ is not free, that actually it costs you everything, and that anyone who has not made Jesus Christ Lord over their entire life is not even saved. They're not even a Christian. Anyone who still is holding out in any single part of their life has not truly become a believer in Christ. And, you know, the implication here is, why can't you just be like me and completely give yourself over to Jesus? Now, what's interesting about this is that as much as they yammer away at this, making people feel really bad about themselves and wondering, are they even true believers? If you go and press them further, you can read their writings and they're like, well, of course I've got problems. Of course I haven't given everything over to Christ. And so it's kind of this rhetorical device. And they love preaching on this parable right here. You know, I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. What I think is that he's teaching something different. And in order to understand what he's teaching, we need to ask ourselves this question. Who really paid everything to purchase the kingdom? Was it me? Was it you? Or was it somebody else? Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus is the merchant. You know, in all the other parables, the main character is God, right? The sower, the farmer, the woman baker. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you at a high price. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your forefathers, your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And in Revelation, there's this awesome scene of all of the Christians in heaven standing around the throne of Christ and singing this song. They said, you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is the merchant. Jesus is the man who sold everything, who gave up everything to purchase the kingdom, to purchase you. That you are the treasure. You are the pearl of great price. And that Jesus wanted a relationship with you so much that he sacrificed his very life. He gave up the comforts of heaven and the privileges that went along with that. And he came to earth and suffered tremendously, even to the point of death on a cross, because he loved you. You see, they thought the kingdom of God, Messiah, would come and rightfully claim what was his. And he will do that. He has a right to that. What they didn't realize is that Christ sacrificed everything to purchase the kingdom, to gain a relationship for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ sacrificed everything for a relationship with you. He loves you, and he wants you to come to him. This cost him everything. Won't you respond to his offer of forgiveness? We live in the church age. Let's draw just a few conclusions here. This is what Jesus is teaching. We live in the church age. This is an age more advanced and different than the Old Testament. The phase of God's plan before Jesus came and died. This is beyond that. We have many, many more privileges in this age. But it's completely different than the final kingdom of God. You know, there's aspects where the final kingdom has kind of broken into our lives and we can become sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. And yet, you know, in this age, Jesus invites us to join in, but he doesn't insist. It's voluntary. We become part of the kingdom by conversion, by allowing Jesus into our hearts and receiving his forgiveness. The church is something that was so valuable to God, he was ready to do anything. And this is an age where we get to pay nothing because Jesus paid everything. We didn't pay jack squat. He was the one that gave everything to purchase us. And it's an age where we have the opportunity to share God's love with other people. A great privilege, one that we should take very seriously and enjoy to the fullest while we have our window here. And so that's the mystery of the kingdom. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you've revealed in such clear detail this current phase of your plan that we're now in. Thank you that you came not just once at the end of history to do away with evil, Lord, but you came to personally pay for evil in your first coming, God. You know, we know that if you hadn't done that, there wouldn't be any righteous people to be in your kingdom. So I thank you that you've purchased people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and that it's not something we deserve, Lord. It's not something that we earn, but it's something that you give us freely. And I thank you for the incredible joy and encouragement that gives us, Lord. I pray that we'd be faithful witnesses in the world, God. We've got such a limited time to tell people about this forgiveness. to tell people what you've done for them. And I pray that we would be faithful witnesses there, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.